Today we continue our series on beauty and brokenness, God's story from the book of Genesis. Last Sunday, Peter has challenged us, as we look at biblical narrative, he challenged us to, rather than iconify the characters in the biblical narrative, that we need to see God in the story. We need to look to him. Again, sorry to burst your bubble, but there are no perfect people. There are no perfect leaders. Not even in God's story are there perfect people or leaders. God had to step in. He had to work behind the scenes and even right in the story. And without God doing that, all of us would be hooped. If God didn't step in, we'd be in big trouble. As we see in the story, Abraham couldn't do it. Jacob failed miserably. We'll see today that Judah was a train wreck. Even Joseph had his issues. And the nation of Israel could not fulfill God's plan on their own. Ultimately, the sovereign Lord would need to send his son, Jesus Christ, to bring redemption to this dark world. And thankfully, that's where we'll end up in the story today, at the wonderful cross of Jesus. I think Genesis chapter 38 might be the darkest chapter of Scripture in the whole Bible. I don't like to give disclaimers, but I must warn you this morning. Today's message has a PG rating. It's dark, and there's stuff in this passage that are rarely spoken of in church. But these issues need to be raised. Talking about them, I assure you, is not easy. I felt the weight of this message, and it's definitely messy. So I felt like I needed to warn you with that. Here we'll see that brokenness extends to our sexuality. Sexual brokenness actually affects all of us. Example of this is found in Genesis 38 and 39. You're welcome to turn there, page 62 to 65 in the Blue Bibles. To get us up to speed on the story, here are a few notes. Most of this you'll know, but I just want to catch us up so that we can understand what's going on in this passage. The youngest son of Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel, was the cocky teenager, Joseph. Flaunting his richly ornamented robe, a gift from his father, and his cockamamie dreams of his personal greatness, Joseph ticked off his 11 older brothers. So much did Joseph get under their skin that his brothers actually pawned him off to slave traders, then faking his death so that their father wouldn't implicate them in the disappearance of his favorite son. The slave traders then actually sold Joseph to Potiphar, who then put Joseph in charge of the household, his household in Egypt. Amazingly there, it says the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. Now I'd like to conduct a Sattler straw poll to really get us into the story and loosen us up a little bit for what's ahead. Okay? So in a straw poll, very simple. All you do is put up your hand if you agree or disagree. So answer the question. If you answer favorably, you just put your hand up. And it's kind of a public thing, but it'll get us into the story here. Question number one. Who has had nasty feelings towards a parent's favorite or a teacher's pet? Put up your hands, please. Be honest. Okay. Now, I have two words for you this morning. It's a great 1980s label. Brown noser. Anybody remember that? It's great. Great. Okay, second question. Who thinks Joseph was treated unfairly by his brothers? Hands up if you think Joseph was treated unfairly. Ah, quite a few of you. Okay. This is a tough one. Was Joseph naive or was he insensitive? Think about that. Was he just simply naive or was he insensitive? Did Joseph get what he deserved? His comeuppance? I don't know. Maybe we'll never know that. Question number three. Who thinks Joseph is now the man? He's the guy. Put up your hands if you think Joseph is the man. Oh, a few less of you. I got a few there. Thank you. Come on. He's the good guy. He's the hero of the Technicolor Dreamcoat show. And he's been so hard done by and now God owes him. And he's the one carrying the blessing of God, isn't he? Well, we'll see. Irony is one of the things I love about God. With God, we come to expect the unexpected. More on that later. Question number four. Who feels better about their own family mess as a result of this story? I don't know, I'm in there with you. Jacob's lot isn't exactly the Walton family living up there on Walton Mountain. And with the mess that we're about to read, you'll feel even greater about your own family drama. I know I do. Let's look at today's passage. We're going to look at it in four separate sections. And we're going to begin with Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 to 11. I believe that's on page 62 in the Blue Bible. It won't be on the screen behind you. You're going to have to do the work today and read down here like this. Genesis chapter 38, verse 1. Are you ready? At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite woman, or Canaanite man, named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was in Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his brother, or to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Oh God, there's so much darkness in this passage. And yet, Lord, there's so much that's just like our lives here. So I ask you, God, to move me out of the way and come and speak to us here this morning, even into the broken mess of our sexuality. Come, Holy Spirit. Bring your healing. Show us your love and give us a fresh picture of your redemption. We pray for your glory. Amen. Section 1, we see Judah and his Canaanite family. Suddenly, Judah comes out of left field in the text. He's thrust into the spotlight of the unfolding saga. And it's not a pretty sight at all. There are two Hebrew laws that are critical for us understanding what's going on here. The first is this: God forbade Israelites from marrying people of other races. Second Hebrew law: when a husband died without a son, his surviving brother was obligated to marry his dead brother's wife in hopes she would have a child to provide an heir to the family inheritance. Post selling Joseph into slavery, Judah turned his back on his family, and he went down to Canaan. There, disobeying God's command, Judah married a foreign woman. And at their father's encouragement, his sons did the same, and things began to unravel in the family from there. Here, Judah's family was in Canaan, the future promised land, centuries before God's chosen people, and yet how they were living was so counter to God's covenant plan. Onan provides a particularly deplorable example. It really begs the question: why did he repeatedly have sex with his brother's wife Tamar if he selfishly never intended to get her pregnant? Under the guise of family loyalty, Onan simply got what he wanted. He made sport of her. And this is the dark attitude behind sexual abuse. And God's reaction is stunning. Here we see a side of God we most likely don't like. And in putting Aaron Onan to death, we encounter an active, "don't mess with me," brutal God of wrath. But this too is part of God's character. And it ought to wake us up to respect and to follow his ways. Verse 11 is the linchpin in the chapter. Judah shooed Tamar off to her family. And this would come back to haunt him. And if you thought that was bad, it goes from bad to worse. Let's pick up the story in verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, apparently it didn't take too long, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. "Your credit card." So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. Picking up the story here in verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." And Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. Who needs novels, television, Hollywood, or the internet? The Bible has it all. Time passed. Judah's wife died, and his only remaining son, Shelah, was now surely old enough to marry Tamar. But selfishly, Judah withheld him from her. So Tamar was still a widow without an heir. And in that time, if you were a widow without an heir, you likely lived a horrid existence. Little honor, very little dignity, probably living a life of begging and living from one meal to another. Instead of marrying one of her own or selling her body as a prostitute, Tamar remained loyal to the covenant family. Remember, she's a Canaanite woman. She remained loyal to the covenant family even when they were most unloyal to her. She longed to actually produce an offspring with their seed. And again, subterfuge is in the plan. Tamar masqueraded as a prostitute, got her father-in-law to buy sex from her, conceived and gave birth. I know what you're thinking. Tamar's actions were questionable. Yes, yes. However, in many ways, her heart was right. At least compared to Judah, who as a blood member of God's family ought to have known and acted better. Apparently, Judah failed even to recognize his prostitute as his brother, as his daughter-in-law. Not brother-in-law. That would have made it even more interesting. Word came out three months later that Tamar was guilty of prostitution and pregnant. And Judah's reaction is almost laughable. He burned with righteous indignation, calling for her death publicly. Something I've come to realize in my own life is that I really love to point out sin in other people, especially the sins that I struggle with the most. This is human nature. We are so quick to judge. Calling out sin in others somehow makes us feel better about ourselves, or perhaps it helps us internally justify our own sinfulness. I remember I learned this from a young child. I had a little sister, and I loved to daub her in or rat her out, and she would get blamed for all the stuff that I did around the house, the bad stuff. Or maybe you found yourself saying, "Officer, I wasn't speeding as much as that guy. How come you didn't catch him?" Or, "My love, so-and-so sure yells at his wife a lot more than I do." Come on, some of you have tried that before. I suppose that secretly we're all hoping that God graves on a curve, and, well, actually the bell curve that we make for him, and we hope that we'll make it. Or maybe we just stubbornly refuse to see our sin for what it really is. But righteous indignation always comes bite back to bite us. Jesus said, "Inspect the 2x4 in your own eye before you point out the speck in your friend's." Well, back to the story. Like a proper gentleman who'd lost his credit card in a brothel and was now having it publicly returned to him by the woman he'd privately bought sex from, Judah's reputation was sinking fast. He had been able to keep it all hidden. living far away, Judah had been free to compromise his godly values and to act on his own selfish, lustful desires. Now the gig was up. Of Tamar, Judah declared, "She is more righteous than I." I don't know that we fully understand the gravity of this statement. It's a huge statement. Think about it. Tamar was from the forbidden people, the Canaanites. She was an outsider in God's story. Judah was the prize. He was part of God's family. He's an insider. And all of a sudden, he's declaring an outsider as more righteous than an insider. Do you understand the gravity of this? It's a huge statement. Ironically, Judah learned much about godly character from the example of an outsider, Tamar. And this was the beginning of Judah's transformation. Let's pick up the story now in verse 27. When the time came for Tamar to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But then he drew back his hand. When he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Here is another story of jostling twins. Interesting. A family once threatened with extinction now had been saved by a scandalous Canaanite woman. But what is even more incredible is that these twins, whose father is also their grandfather, now carry the hopes and dreams of God's family. Do you get this? This is bizarre. And we see that God uses human frailty for his own purposes. We see this multiple times in Scripture. Women of questionable conduct and pedigree, outsiders, Tamar, the prostitute Rahab, Ruth the Moabitess, Bathsheba. God includes these four women right in the heart of his plan. Subverting ancient male-dominated power structures, these women brought beauty out of brokenness. Great story. Tamar was ushered into the very genealogy of Christ. Matthew chapter 1 says, "Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar." What in the world was God thinking? I love it. I love it. Section 4 takes us to the story of Joseph, Judah's brother. Chapter 39, verse 6. "Now Joseph was well built and handsome, much like me. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he refused. 'With me in charge,' he told her, 'my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?' And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. 'Look,' she said to them, 'this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house.' She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story: 'That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house.' When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, 'This is how your slave treated me,' he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Joseph's uncompromising stance must be seen in stark contrast to Judah in Genesis chapter 38. Both were far away from home, with nobody looking over their shoulders, no one to keep them accountable, and both were free to follow their sex drives in foreign systems with different values. And likely even it would have been a slave's duty in Egypt to have sex with his master's wife. However, Joseph saw this as sexual sin. Sin against God, and first and foremost, a breach of his commitment to the Lord, which Joseph took very seriously. We see here that God calls us to a greater standard than the world around us. We see many examples of this in Scripture and history. Think about Daniel. Daniel would not eat the forbidden food when he was far away from home in Babylon because he knew that's what God had called him to. William Wilberforce was convicted by God to tackle the British power structures of the 18th century, of which he had been born into as a privileged part. And convicted by God, he went against those power structures to abolish the slave trade in his lifetime. Eric Little, Christian athlete, refused to run his race in the 1924 Olympic Games on the Sabbath. His story is in the movie Chariots of Fire, which I watched again this week. My son's great movie. God calls us to conviction. Conviction beyond rational thought, beyond sensual instincts, beyond the world's countless temptations. I want to say this today. Falling to the temptations of this world never satisfies. It never satisfies. It's so easy to forget this when we're faced with the pressing seductions of day-to-day life. But our brokenness and pain only increase when we treat God's gifts cheaply, minimize things like sex, and lower our standards. Eventually, Joseph had to run from Potiphar's wife. Playing the jilted lover, she framed him. And there he was, obedient to God. Where did it get him? It landed him in jail. Right where God wanted him to be. Let's land the plane here. The Lord has laid on my heart three very weighty and heavy applications for us today. And I share them very as sensitively as I can. The first is this. Wielding authority without accepting responsibility is abuse. It's abuse. Onan repeatedly slept with Tamar with no regard for her, simply because he had the power to do so. Judah raged at Tamar when she got pregnant via prostitution. You see, Judah retained authority over Tamar while he shirked responsibility for caring for her. This is at the hideous core of all human abuse. I realize I must tread sensitively when it comes to the topic of abuse. The pain of it is also in my family line, and it's caused us much sorrow. It's also part of the dark history of the church, too. I think of my First Nations friends and others young and old whom I've listened to and pastored over the years. I feel the need to speak to survivors of abuse today, sexual and otherwise. I want to say this. You are worth so much more than how you've been treated. God made you. God loves you. You have immense value. You are lovable. And God longs to touch the deepest broken parts of you. He can bring healing, refreshing, and redemption as you trust Him. Secondly, to those who have or have been tempted to abuse others, I say this. I tread carefully here too. Stop using power to compensate. There is a better way to have your needs met. Rather than hurting others, ask the Lord to meet your needs. He can. I've seen Him do it in my own life. And He will. And to those who've abused others, I know you're broken too. And God loves you. He longs to touch your life and to bring healing as you trust Him. You don't need to hide. Confess. Accept your consequences. Invite the Lord's forgiveness and redemption in your life too. Amen. Secondly, in the text, there's an application for those who face sexual temptation. In the face of repeated attempts at his seduction, Joseph eventually ran from Potiphar's wife. Sometimes temptation wears us down, and saying no is not enough anymore. We trick ourselves into thinking we can handle it, and soon we have succumbed to it yet again. And I want to say what we all already know, couples, people in workplaces, people in neighborhoods, people at the gym, young people, old people, sexual temptation is especially powerful. Habitually walking and willingly walking into it day after day only whets your appetite for more. We need to create distance between us and our sexual temptations. This requires discipline. More importantly, it requires trusting God to meet your needs. And perhaps making a run for it. Today, you may just need to get out of there. Finally, and most importantly, let's just breathe in the beauty of this. With Jesus in the picture, anything and anyone can be redeemed. This is the marquee point of today's message. This passage in its broken mess actually gives us a glimpse into the sheer grandeur of God's redemption. The lineage of Christ's family did not go through squeaky clean Joseph, but through dirty rat Judah. Do you know this? God used the crazy events to spark transformation in Judah, to rescue the house of Israel and the whole universe, you and me, through him. And we see a different Judah from here on in. And through the deceptive schemes of Tamar, God was redefining righteousness for his covenant people. Righteousness would no longer be found in the moral law or smug ethical uprightness or in the brilliant exploits of Israel. The Lord's new righteousness was for all people and would be found only in Jesus Christ, the future offspring of Tamar. God is so open to using unconventional sources to work out his plans. God is so much bigger than our bad choices. He's even bigger than our good choices. Thank God for that. One of my favorite new worship songs, you've sung it many times before, is Chris Tomlin's Our God. And actually my favorite line from that song is this: out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. None like you, God. This is the beauty of the Christian story. Out of the mess, God brings good through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what God does. Perhaps you feel this morning like you're living in a constant state of brokenness. One of your own making, perhaps, or one that others have created and you're living with today. Maybe you've begun to believe that God has written you out of the script, or he's gone with other better people. And I want you to know today, he's a defender of the weak. He loves the unlikely. He loves the outsider, even the one who's messed up big time. Through Christ, the broken can be made beautiful. Anything, anyone, anytime. Like Judah, with God, it's from this day forward that matters most. With Jesus in the picture, he longs to bring us to our knees. And the question becomes, will we cooperate with the redemption of our brokenness that God longs to bring into our lives? And so that brings us to the Lord's Supper here this morning. What a beautiful place. It's in Jesus' work on the cross. The worship team, you can come forward. It's in Jesus' work on the cross where we see this most distinctly. His beauty for our brokenness. So I encourage you this morning as you come to take a piece of bread, it reminds you of Christ's body broken for you. And dip it in the blood and the juice, which reminds us of God's blood shed for us in Jesus to bring your brokenness and to receive his healing touch today as you come. I invite the service to come as we sing. Wants to just bless us this morning with a healing balm, B-A-L-M, balm. that flows from the cross, mm-hmm. where he sent his son, Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. It says, by his stripes, we are healed. Mm-hmm. I just want to encourage you this morning to receive the healing that Jesus offers today mm-hmm. for your brokenness. Also want to encourage you this morning to receive the hope that is ours in Christ. In the midst of this dark world, in the midst of the mess of our lives, with Jesus in the picture, there is always hope of redemption. Believe that. Receive that today mm-hmm. by His Spirit. Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. If you'd like someone to pray with you, be glad to pray with you. You're dismissed.